Continuing our study of the minor prophets, and we're going through a few of them, and we're going through Jonah. But as we read chapter 2, I want to start in chapter 1, verse 17. In the Hebrew Bible, chapter 1 ends on verse 16. It ends on like a cliffhanger. Jonah's thrown overboard, the sea stops raging, they sacrifice to Yahweh and make vows, and that's the end. Like, what happened to Jonah? I don't know. Got to get to chapter 2. Well, so we're going to read that. We're going to jump in, read verse 17, and then all of chapter 2 for this morning. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord, and the Lord, all caps, that's the name Yahweh, Yahweh, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of my belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Yahweh, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you. In your holy temple, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Let's pray one more time as we look to God's word. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. And we come to you as your children, and we are hungry and needy. And we need you, our Father, to teach us. We believe this is your word, that you have given it to us for our good, to edify us, rebuke us, to strengthen us, that it's profitable for us, equipping us for every good work. And so, God, we come to this portion of Scripture. We ask you now to work by your Holy Spirit to accomplish what only you can accomplish, to take these truths and to build us up more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, not for our sake, but for his sake, because of what he accomplished on the cross. So work now, Father, for your glory, for the glory of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue our study of Jonah, we come now to this prayer psalm, this Hebrew poetry that dominates chapter 2. We mentioned last week that Jonah is an ironic book. Irony is this big tool that's used throughout this literature. Each step is surprising, unexpected, but it's also a very honest book. We have this unfiltered human experience. It's honest, it's unfiltered, but it's artfully crafted. You can see this is not just him throwing something out there. It's very well crafted. This is a psalm, a poem. And it's carefully crafted to convey what Jonah experienced. As a prophetic book, this is functioning as a rebuke. It's a truth teller, but in a different way. When we look through Micah and most of the other prophetic books, they're straightforwardly rebukes. We saw in Micah, your leaders have been bad. They're perverting justice. You're worshiping false gods, and there will be judgment. That's what the prophets did. They were telling the truth, God's word to an unbelieving people or people that were struggling. But here the rebuke in Jonah is narrative. It's not just a straightforward, you're doing something wrong. We're supposed to look at the narrative and we get a rebuke. It's contrasting Jonah with God. And all those who identify with Jonah should feel some discomfort as this narrative unfolds. We maybe feel like Jonah a little bit when we think about our enemies, but then we don't like what Jonah does. We're like, wait, maybe I don't really want this much honesty. We don't want to see ourselves in this mirror. For all those who enjoy the blessing of God for ourselves, but refuse to extend that grace and hope to others, especially our enemies, this serves as a rebuke to us. It's telling us truth. Truth perhaps we don't want to see about ourselves. We don't want to see ourselves in Jonah, but sometimes we start to see it. So God is showing us that this behavior is at odds with his purpose, as we saw that last week. And this week we're drawn down into the belly of this fish with Jonah, and we find him dealing with God. He told the mariners to throw him into the sea, so he's likely expecting to die at that point, but God would not be stopped. God sent a fish to swallow Jonah, and in that fish, God preserved his life, which is a miracle. You cannot be in the belly of a fish 3 days and not be dead unless God is miraculously keeping you alive, and that's what we believe is being conveyed here. So you should get out of your mind, VeggieTales, this big cavernous room with these great big ribs, and you got a fire going, and there's somebody singing. No, he was in the belly of a fish, wet, digestive juices, smell and darkness. And he was crying out, how am I alive? But I'm crying out. He tried to get away from God, but God would not let him. And he found him. So this morning, I want us to, as we walk through the passage, I want us to first connect chapter 2 in the narrative. How does this work in the narrative of the whole of Jonah? That's brief because it's very simple. But then I want to look at the ironic elements. I want to get these out of the way. Irony is the big thing here, and there are clearly ironic elements throughout the psalm. Let's see how this doesn't quite match his experience. But then I want to go through the psalm because it's the word of God for us, and it's very good. It's just unusual in Jonah's mouth, but it's still good for us to hear. So most of our time is going to be spent going through the psalm and seeing what God will speak to us through it and then make some application. So first, let's look at the narrative. How does chapter 2 fit into the narrative? The narrative movement is pretty small. At the beginning, he's in the belly of the fish. At the end, he's being spit out of the fish. So it's getting him from one place to the next. That's what it serves that purpose in the narrative. But also, it's the emotional journey of Jonah. And that's not that big either. It's still pretty small. But that's the main point of chapter 2, is the emotional journey of Jonah. He's being reset. Now, he's not becoming incredibly self-aware. He's not having a massive change of heart towards Ninevites. We'll see that in chapter 4 when Pastor Chaz preaches on that. But this does show that he's relenting and turning back to God. It's moving towards obedience. This passage really works to show us why chapter 3 is different than chapter 1. In chapter 1, God says, Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, and Jonah says, no. Chapter 3, God says, arise and go to Nineveh, and Jonah says, yes. He realizes there's no getting out of this. I've got to go. He says, yes. So chapter 2 shows us the change of heart of Jonah. He still has problems in chapter 4, right? But he's obeying God now. So this is the big movement that we're seeing in chapter 2. He's going from disobedience to at least obedience, if not excited, eager obedience. It's as if he's found himself unable to escape God's purpose, and he finally gives in. I thought of Psalm 139. The psalmist writes, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You've searched out my path and my lying down and acquainted with all my ways. Even if I end up in the belly of a fish, God's aware of all of my ways. He's acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Yahweh, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Jonah was literally hemmed in. He tried to go his own way desperately. He got on a boat. He went the opposite way. He was thrown in the water. He was gobbled up by a fish, but God hemmed him in and said, no, you aren't going that way. You are going this way. And so here he cries out, God, I cry out. He cries out and God saves him. This really does, this concludes the first half of the book. Interesting, the book of Jonah is almost this big parallel, and the parallel of the whole book is the point. Chapter 1, God says, Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, no. Gets in a boat, goes. He gets thrown in the water. A fish opens him, swallows him up. He cries out to God, and God saves him. Chapter 3, God says, arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, yes. He goes to Nineveh. He warns them, they cry out, and God saves them. Do you see the parallel? That's the whole book of Jonah. That's the whole book of Jonah, that parallel. God saves Jonah, God saves Nineveh. And the whole point is Jonah's reaction. And so this is the end of that first parallel, where God is going to save Jonah, the disobedient and grumpy prophet. This is a realistic view of faith. We're not making fun of Jonah here. He's all of us. You can imagine in a war-torn country how hard it would be to forgive and extend grace to the people who were your attackers or who killed your family. We live in a very easy world. We think of our enemies and we think of political opponents. Think of when you have a real enemy who's killing your family, who you've been at war with for generations, right? Jonah has a very normal human response to his enemies. He doesn't want them to get grace. This would be in our hearts, and is often in our hearts, and we should be ashamed. It is in our hearts when we have much less provocation. So he is struggling. You can imagine that a believer in that kind of context, in the Far East where we've been praying for the orphanage, how hard is it to pray for their enemies? You can see them maybe slowly moving to obedience first. Okay, I'll do them good, but I'm gritting my teeth. But it's only when we start to see our enemies as people with never-dying souls that have been struggling with sin just like me that we start finally giving them grace. It's the process, and we're in the middle of Jonah's process. How will I respond to my enemies? I don't want to help them. I'm not going to help them. Okay, I will help them. We never get to the end of his story, right? But that we're in the middle of his process. This is an honest view of faith. Believing in God does not make us perfect, right? Believing in God makes us right with God. And by his Spirit, he starts working to make us perfect. But we're not going to get there until heaven. So this is Jonah in that process. So let's not make fun of Jonah. Let's learn from Jonah and to see ourselves. May this message of Jonah get us back on the path so that we can be more aligned with God's heart towards our enemies and less aligned with Jonah in this place of his life. So now let's look at the ironic elements. As I have studied Jonah, and this is the first time I've in-depth studied the book of Jonah, I have come to really hope Jonah wrote this. I said last week we don't know who wrote it because the Bible doesn't tell us who wrote it. They just have very intimate details that are in Jonah's mind and his experience. So either he told someone or the Holy Spirit told somebody or he wrote it himself. I hope he wrote it. I hope this is Jonah. That he's come to a place of humility and grace and wisdom to look back on this experience and think, wow, that was bad. And so he's telling us exactly like it was. Have you ever had that experience when you're telling somebody about your life, about something really stupid, really bad that you did, and you're kind of embarrassed about it, but you're amazed at God's grace to you? And you go back and tell somebody, I can believe I did this, and you make sure you paint yourself in the worst light. Like, I really did this. Could you believe I thought that way? And God still saved me. It's incredible. I really hope that this was Jonah like that. He's responding back and looking back, and he's thinking, this was me, because I look at this psalm. I'm thinking, wow, how unself-aware is this psalm in the mouth of Jonah? Certainly, he's putting himself forward in the psalm very good. It's like if you look at the psalm, he's a really good guy. It's too bad this stuff happened to him. But if you put it in the context of the book, you're like, what are you talking about, Jonah? What are you talking about? The psalm is written seemingly to emphasize Jonah's lack of self-awareness, so I hope it's him doing that for us. So I want to get these out of the way, and then I want to dig into the psalm, but just notice some of these, and I want you to see it. Look at it, verse 3, he said, you, God, you cast me into the deep. Okay, that's an odd way to say that in the story. You can think of God as sovereign, he controls all things, God controlled the storm, he didn't stop until he got thrown in the deep. You could say, yes, it kind of makes sense. You could say, you threw me into the deep, but it's odd when literally, he said in verse 12 of chapter 1, throw me into the sea. So I'm just saying it's an odd way to say that. It's like making it sound like this has happened. You did this to me, God. Well, okay, Jonah, you were kind of involved in these decisions. Verse 4, this is the best. This is the kicker for me. I am driven away from your sight. That's a doozy. The New American Standard says, I have been expelled from your sight. The New King James says, I have been cast out from your sight, have been passive. This happened to me. I was cast out of your sight. I was removed from your sight. I was expelled from your sight. Jonah, verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare. He went down to it to go to them to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. Now, yeah, we all believe it, and maybe if he understood, you can't flee from the presence of Yahweh, but to actually be trying to get away from God and then pray, I was cast out of your presence, that's not very self-aware. See, that's irony. That's, what are you talking about, Jonah? You were literally, not metaphorically, not figuratively, you were literally trying to run away from God's presence. You weren't driven away, you ran away. So he prays as if he's a victim. Sure, you can see how there could be some truth to it, but it's not connected to his reality. And then it goes on, look at verses 8 and 9. He has, those who pay regard to vain idols, they're bad. I will sacrifice to you, and what I vow, I will pay. I mean, this is almost definitionally ironic. Look at the end of chapter 1. Who is paying vows and making sacrifices? The idol worshipers. The people who are bad are the ones who are actually doing what Jonah says he's going to do now. That's the whole part of the whole point of the book. Verse 16 of chapter 1, the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. They offered sacrifices to the Lord, to Yahweh, and made vows. So these pagan mariners begin to worship the true God. And then in his prayer, he's like, oh, those pagans. Oh, they're nothing but I will sacrifice. I will pay my vows. See, this lack, it's almost, that's why I think it was written to make us think, wow, why would you say that, Jonah? Have you no sense of what you just did? But then verse 9 ends, salvation belongs to Yahweh. And here's the whole irony of the whole book, or the whole lack of self-awareness of Jonah. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's for me, it's not for thee. That's for me, but it's not for Nineveh. I'm going to claim it. Oh, praise God. We love this salvation, but it's not going to be offered to my enemy. You could almost imagine a slave-holding Christian. Oh, God, thank you for our freedom. Thank you for our life. And then you're beating your slave, and you're not realizing the disconnect, right? So there's this big disconnect in what Jonah is praying at this point. And that's why I hope it's him writing this. I hope he's saying, look, I'm not going to color it. I was an idiot. I was lacking any self-awareness. And I was just focused on myself. Because what's really missing in this prayer? In the life of Jonah, what's missing? Any actual acknowledgement of sin. And no point does it say, God, I fled from your presence. Forgive me. You told me to go and I said no. Forgive me. It's my fault. I sinned. I disobeyed. I'm here in the depths of Sheol because I ran from you. That's missing. That's self-awareness. It comes across like he's an innocent, that it just happened to him. I was cast into the deep. I was driven from your sight. I threw all the gold in the pot and out this calf came out. I don't know what happened. Oh, I don't know. I was in there and also I'm in the boat and I'm in the fish. Oh, I don't know what happened. What do you mean you don't know what happened? The psalm by itself puts Jonah in the best light, but in the context of the whole book, it puts him in the worst light. And I think that's the purpose. The writer's connecting the psalm back to the earlier chapters, showing us that Jonah is changing, but just not very much. Chapter 4 is not going to be a surprise to anybody reading it. The psalm was carefully crafted, describing Jonah's mindset, and it's supposed to sound odd in our ears. After we read chapter 1, the psalm is supposed to make us go, weird? What? Jonah? He prays a righteous-sounding prayer, and it's good. We're going to go through it. It's a really actually a good prayer, but it's disconnected from his experience. And boys and girls, it's like when you get caught doing something bad. Mom and dad catches you, and you make up a really lame excuse. I know I wasn't supposed to eat these cookies, but I was driven to it because I was starving because you only gave me broccoli and liver. No. It doesn't work. And it doesn't work for Jonah either. Jonah makes himself sound good, but God, and this is the great point, let's not miss this. Jonah's not very self-aware, but God is still using him. Being self-aware, getting this all figured out, is not a requirement for God to use you. It wasn't a requirement for God to use Jonah. And I think that's why I think there's so much honesty in Jonah, because you see somebody really struggling, but God's still using him. So this is for all of us strugglers. We're on that path to be Christ-like in every way, and we're not all there yet. Christian just prayed a good prayer of confession for us today, all the ways we're not Christ-like. But we're all on the path. If you're believing in Jesus, he's working in us. So this, we look at Jonah and say, yeah, God can still use me. So we don't wait till we get perfect to be used by God, because guess what? By the time you're perfect, he's not going to need you to tell anybody about him anymore, because we're going to be in heaven and we'll all know. So don't wait till you're perfect, right? All right, so let's go through the psalm together. Let's look at this exposition. The psalm consists of two kind of parallel sections, verses 2-4 and then 5-7. They seem to talk about the same thing using similar language, but with a slightly different focus. And then verses 8-9 has this contrast of the idols and God. Not going to take a lot of time here, but let's walk through this. The verses 2-4, we have the events, but from the emphasizing the faith of Jonah, his side. Look at verses 2-4 again. I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And they said, I said, I am driven from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. So in verse 2 and 3, we have this faith in the absolute power of God. Jonah is crying out from the place of impossible need. There's no hope for him in the world. He's been eaten by a fish. I mean, there's no hope for him. No human, natural hope. He's in the belly of, he says, Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for grave, or the idea of the place of the dead. He sees him like, I am the place where you're going to die. That's what's going to happen here unless you do something. So he sees his desperate need. The flood surrounds him. The waves and the billows are over him. And he's helpless. And that's old covenant language, very common old covenant language of God bringing difficulty into your life. And he sees this ultimately is from God. These billows breaking over me. I wonder if he had the words of Psalm 42 in his mind as he prayed in the belly of that fish. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. In the fish, he could say this. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from the Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. So Jonah is seeing these trials, even as he perceives them. They're not outside. They're not outside of God's power. They didn't just happen, but they're used by God. They're his breakers, his waves, his billows crashing over him. Isaiah 45, God says this, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am Yahweh. Who does all these things? He does all of it. It's not outside of God's power. There's a God who rules over all. And Jonah here is acknowledging, I have no help for me in this world except for you. How desperate I am. His faith is in this all-powerful God. I think it's helpful for us, even with all of the other factors, with his own behavior, his own sin being involved with why he's there. Yet he traces this back. This is your sovereign purpose, God. You are still in control, even including all of my foolishness. Jonah is looking to the powerful God to save him. And then verse 4, we have this commitment of faith. So he says, yes, this is where I'm at. I'm in the hopeless place. Nobody can help me, but I'm going to talk. I am driven away. I shall look again on your holy temple. It probably should be, I look toward your holy temple. It's not really clear. The preposition word there has a wide range of meaning, but either way, the word, it's a word of hope. Either he's saying, I know that I'll be in your presence again in your temple, or he's saying, I'm turning towards your temple in faith. And I think that's what's in view. And this is the repentance of Jonah, turning back towards God, truly his own sin has driven him away, but now he's turning back. There's an interesting parallel in Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles. When the temple was finally completed and Solomon prays this long, long prayer, prays about the blessings that are going to happen, but also the warnings when the people are going to fall away. They're going to worship other gods. They're going to end up in a bad place. That's very parallel to Jonah. He followed God for a while, but now he didn't follow God. He ended up in a bad place. But he says this. This is in that prayer. Listen to this. If they repent with all their hearts, with all their soul, with the land in the land of their captivity or in the belly of a fish to which they were carried, and pray toward their land, which you gave their fathers, the city that you've chosen, the house that I have built for your name, the temple, and you then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayers and their pleas, maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, that's a really good parallel to Jonah. He found himself in a desperate place and he turns his heart back and he says, oh God, you can save me. With all of my own issues, and I like this prayer of Solomon's because so many of the prayers in the Psalms are like, save me from my enemies. Solomon's saying, save me from myself. My sin. That's what Jonah's saying. Look, I put myself here. My sin brought me here, but yet still I can trust in you. He turns to God towards the temple, and that's the experience of faith. And that's really helpful for us. And this is why I love this part of Jonah, because whatever the reason, however you got there, even when it's your fault, if you will turn to trust God now, there's hope for you. For the guy in prison who got there because of his own sin, if he turns to God, there's hope for him. For a lady in a bad marriage, maybe unwisely getting there, all of our problems, but if you turn to God, there's hope for you. For you kids sitting in the room because you got in trouble, you can turn to God and there's hope for you. That doesn't mean he takes away all the effects of the sin. You know, even Paul had a thorn in his flesh and God didn't take it away. But there's always grace. Wherever you are, whatever the cause, whatever happened, you can always turn and find help in Jesus. And Jonah's a good picture of that. There's no help for him. He's in the belly of a fish because he put himself there, practically. His own sin, his own stubbornness. But yet, if he turns to God, there's hope. That's all of us. That's a great word for all of us, wherever you are. So never get to the place where you say, I've messed it up so much I can't turn back. The great thing about God is if you will turn back, there's always grace for you. And so that's the faith of Jonah. We see that. But then now, in verses 5 to 7, he goes back over those same events, but now we're going to emphasize the faithfulness of God. Look at verses 5 to 7. The water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. The roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh. And my prayer came to you in your holy temple. So it goes back to these same events. And it starts with him being helpless, right? This helplessness. But now he's crying out to God. And so this the first three verses focused on what Jonah does, but I think this is emphasizing what God does. God is powerful to save. He was trusting in it, but now here we kind of see it. He goes back to the desperate situation. He's down in the seaweed, bottom of the ocean, bars closing in over him forever. Again, that's death pictures, which we saw at the first parallel, the first part of the psalm. But that's here, and now it's being used. That's just simply the context for God to save him. Yet, even in that horrible place, yet you brought up my life from the pit. That's how great and powerful you are, God. I was in the worst possible place. I was being digested. But you saved me. You brought my life up from the pit. Jonah's showing how this desperate situation, how desperate he was, and so we can see how amazing God's salvation is. We see the reality of our need. We can see the greatness of God all the more clearly. Even in that desperate place, helpless and hopeless, even there God lifted me up. Psalm 121 says this, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Who's going to help me? That's Jonah in the pit. Where's my help coming from? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. See, this is the God that can save us. He's the creator God who made all things, even the fish and their bellies and the sea. He is the God who can save. And this is the hope. This is why the God can always help us no matter what happens. There's no situation. There's no exceptions. There's no place that you can go or a place you can get yourself into that is outside of God's power to save. That's what we see here. No matter what. And so if you start making excuses about why you're not turning back to God, if you're the exception, no, you're not. You're not being digested by a fish. And even if you were, God can save you still. There's this hope, this great, powerful God in the belly of the fish. This is the God of the Bible. The amazing power of God to save Jonah from death. But then we also see in verse 7, this loving God who hears. His prayer comes all the way to the holy temple, to the presence of God, and he hears. He hears my prayer. Psalm 116, the psalmist says this, I love Yahweh. Because he heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I suffer distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of Yahweh. O Yahweh, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is Yahweh and righteous. Our God is merciful. Yahweh preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death. My eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before Yahweh in the land of the living. There's so many wonderful parallels there to that psalm, to the story of Jonah, isn't there? Distress, need, anguish, Sheol, the place of the dead. But God hears and God saves. And I love verse 2. He inclines his ear to me. That picture of God, the infinite, eternal creator God who is meticulously now maintaining every subatomic particle of every star in the farthest universe that we will never experience. His ear is inclined to his people. And this rebellious, stubborn, unself-aware, somewhat ridiculous prophet, God's still hearing. Yes. I'm inclined to hear you. You don't have to do something to get my attention. Don't have to cut yourself. You don't have to do some great work. You don't have to get on top of the mountain. You don't have to read your Bible today. He's inclined to you. If you call on him in faith, he's inclined to you, to hear you. He hears us. I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Jonah has faith in a faithful God. We see that in these two parallels, how great he is, and as Jonah's trusting him, we see how faithful he is. He's powerful, and he hears. And that's the main chunk here. And then verses 8 to 9, we have this contrast. There's only one God worth that faith. Look at verses 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You see the contrast there? You got vain idols, and we have the true God. Vain idols, if you pay regard to them, you get nothing. Now the ESV adds the word hope there. They forsake their hope of steadfast love. The word hope is not in the text. They're doing some interpreting to try to make it make sense. It's a little bit unclear and a little odd. Literally, it says they forsake their hesed, is the Hebrew word hesed, which has a very wide range of meaning. That word hesed, they forsake their hesed, means loyalty, obligation, faithfulness, kindness, grace, mercy, goodness, loving, kindness. It can mean all those things, translated all those ways. So it's a very broad thing. They forsake their broadly really good, loyal, faithful thing. The ESV, they're trying to make that make sense because it's not super clear. It's not precise. So the ESV say, well, it means they forsake their hope in any of those good things from God. And it could mean that. It could mean they're forsaking their blessing, loving kindness from God. But it could also mean that they're forsaking their duty to God, their faithfulness to God. And I think that's probably right. They pay regard to vain idols. They're forsaking what they owe God. Like Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's where all the good is. And they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no waters. They've gone to things that are worth nothing instead of going to me who gives everything. And I think that's what's in view here. Forsaking their love for the true God and turning to worthless idols. I think Paul in Romans 1 had that same idea when he said they knew God, all of humanity, we knew God, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I think that's what's in view here. That they're regarding these idols and they're forsaking their faithfulness to the true God. But I think either way you go, what you can say is if you give honor and regard to true idols, even the idols of our hearts, you get nothing good out of it. There is no good for you. You're forsaking the true good. And then you're not going to get any good. That's the point. Don't be that person. But there is a true God. Verse 9, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you that you, what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, offering thanksgiving and sacrifices, keeping your vows to the true God, that's worth it. Because salvation belongs to him. Don't do that for these false gods. They're not worth anything. Psalm 50 says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Yeah, it makes every sense to sacrifice to that God and pay your vows to that God and give attention to that God and honor that God because salvation belongs to him. Isaiah 43 says, I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and I am God. And henceforth I am he, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? There's no other Savior. There's no one can stop him. He is the one worth all of our faith, and all of our sacrifice, and all of our lives, because there is a true God. It's either him or the vain idols that can do nothing, the demons that mean you harm. So Jonah concludes this psalm with an acknowledgement that only God can save. In the belly of the fish, it's clear, salvation belongs to the Lord. So how do we apply this to ourselves with some gospel clarity? And I think what we can see here, you probably had things working in your mind. I think the applications are pretty clear. Parallels are pretty clear. But in the new covenant, how do we apply this psalm that Jonah wrote through the work of Jesus Christ? You probably have some in your mind already. But notice first, we have a clearer understanding of our salvation than Jonah did. This is a picture of salvation. He was in the pit, in Sheol, physical death, the belly of the fish. But in the new covenant, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see the parallel? The picture, you can think, wow, that's incredible. God saved Jonah from the belly of the fish. That's like a miracle. That didn't even happen. Yeah, that's something. God saves us from eternal damnation. He delivers us from spiritual death that we are already experiencing. We are dead until he gives us life. This is far greater and far clearer. This is the great problem of our existence, sin, spiritual death, and separation from God, and all of his goodness, and only existing in his wrath. In Jesus, we're giving life. That's what he accomplished. Full, final salvation. You know, and just like Jonah, his trouble was all his own doing. We have the sin of Adam. That's the foundational, why we're at odds with God. But then our problems are our own doing. We sin. And we sin. We don't trust God, and we respond in fear, and then we lash out, and we make it worse and worse and worse. But yet God can save us. From our spiritual death, he's given us life. So we can keep going back there. He's given me life. What else will he not? What else will he withhold if he's given us the greatest thing? We were already dead. Eternal life saved from eternal death. So Jonah's a good picture of that, but it's clearer for us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But then we also have a clearer picture of the Savior. We know who the Savior is better. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he made himself known in the Old Covenant as Yahweh, the self-existent one. But Jesus, he is the Lord, and he reveals God to us most clearly. John chapter 1, no one has ever seen God. The only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He reveals to us this Savior in a much more clear way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other Savior. There is no other hope, and we have it more clearly in the New Covenant. Peter said in Acts 4, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one Savior, and it is God. Jesus is the only way. All other gods and dreams are nothing. And our world is filled with philosophies and self-help books and things you can trust in and things you should pile into. But none of it will save us. There's only Jesus. He is the only way to life. And that's the exclusivity of the gospel. There's not many ways. And that's not mean. That's just true. It's truth-telling that all other attempts to figure out life without Jesus are lies and will lead you to hell. There is a God. And Jonah responded with repentance and obedience, and so too we are to respond to this greater clarity with repentance and obedience. Do we believe the gospel? So are we turning to obey him, to live for him? And then thirdly, we have this clear appreciation of the scope of this salvation. Jonah struggled with the thoughts that salvation that he received from the Lord would be available to the Ninevites. We have it clearer. We have no excuse. It's for the Ninevites. We heard that in our scripture reading with Dale this morning, right? He went to the Gentiles. But Jesus said it. He was really clear. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, okay, Judea, okay, Samaria, what? And all the ends of the earth, everywhere. That is what it's for. We have a clearer understanding of the scope. Gospel for the whole world, not just Jonah. And it's not just for me. And it's not just for all the nice people in the world. Remember when Jesus called Levi, the tax collector? And Levi threw a big party. Let's go hang out with Levi. And all the prostitutes and the tax collectors came by. And all the good people, the Pharisees, said, what are you doing hanging out with this riffraff? Jesus said, that's why I came. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. What that really meant was those who don't know they're sick aren't going to the physician. You're all sick. But the ones who know they're sick, they go to the doctor. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We have a clear understanding of the scope of the gospel. Jonah didn't. He was in the Old Covenant. There was a lot of reason for Jonah to be confused. God spoke to Israel. All the other nations were really horrible. Oftentimes, God brought Israel into those nations to destroy them because of their horrendous practices. God was keeping Israel separate for purposes. There are reasons for Jonah to be confused. Jonah is an understandable book in Old Covenant context. We have no excuse. Jesus said, no, I've sent my gospel for the enemies, for the sexual pervert, the immoral, the perverse, the confused, the broken, the betrayers, for all the people that we would have nothing to do with. God said, I've sent my gospel for them. And I've said it clearly. The gospel's for everyone. Everyone is welcome, but the gospel changes everyone. From death to life. From rebellion to obedience. From the self-focused perversions of all the good to the God-glorifying life of truth. That's what the gospel does. And we have it clear. We have the clarity of Jesus, and we see this scope. We have a clearer view of the Savior, the clearer view of the salvation offered, the clearer view of the scope. So, brothers and sisters, let this be the application of chapter 2 of Jonah. Do we have clearer confidence to live in this world? Are all these things ideas to us, but they don't move us to love others? They don't move us to boldness in the midst of our generation, to live boldly? Or are we really believing this at all? Do we believe that salvation belongs to the Lord? Do we believe that we have received that? And so we have everything we need. Are we his servants? So are we called to live? Are we living for him? Paul writes, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That's our application. Live boldly for Jesus. We have it so much clearer. Let's live for him and for his gospel. Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great God, we love you. We thank you for your beauty, your truth. We thank you for the honesty of the Bible. This is not a book of stories, of fanciful tales, but it's the story of humanity, of your working with real people, experiencing real things with their own faults and failures, and your grace is being displayed. So, Father, we thank you. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for the salvation that we have in you, and we praise you that that gospel is for everyone who will believe in Jesus wherever they are and whatever they have done. So, God, I pray you'd help us to believe that, to help us to live in the light of that truth with a glorious joy that we have received that grace and a powerful eagerness to share that with others. For we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.